Thank you, Brother Tim. And again, I want to thank Obie and Jan being my right hand all the time and being willing to do Herculean tasks at the last minute when necessary. And all the other brethren that pitched in with the setting up of the room and all, we appreciate that very much. As we sang, when Jesus instituted the memorial supper, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And our theme tonight is, "Yes, Lord, we do remember thee." Could we have the lights out, please? Are we on, Jan? You remember that final week of Jesus' life? He rode into Jerusalem on the fallen ass, and he was hailed as king by all. But as the week progressed, and as we come to the last days of the week, the tide turned, the crowd is fickle, and the sentiment of the masses led by the religious leaders turned against him. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. We have the Last Supper. Jesus giving the bread to Peter, breaking the bread, passing the cup, and here Jesus telling Peter that before the cock crowed twice, he would deny him thrice. And he told Peter that he would pray for him. Then Jesus went his way with his little group towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and he crossed the brook Kidron. And we are told by historians that the brook Kidron on Passover, before Passover, the evening of Passover, flowed with blood from the slain of the blood of the Paschal lambs that were slain at the temple. And no doubt as Jesus passed over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, he realized that blood that was flowing under him was symbolic of his blood that was soon to be shed for the world of mankind. We know that Jesus prayed three times that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so great was his agony. Remember, he said in entering Gethsemane, "My heart is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And the account says that in his agony, he sweat great drops of blood. We know that there's a question whether that is in the original manuscripts. Brother Russell, in one of his later reprint articles, offered proof suggesting that it was in the manuscripts. Yes, our Master sweat blood on that occasion. And here we see the fitness of the place chosen to be the scene of this terrible but preliminary suffering. Gethsemane, all thy name betrayeth thee. For Gethsemane means the olive press. It was the place where the lifeblood of the olives was pressed out, drop by drop. And Jesus' disciples could not watch with him. They would fall asleep. And then Judas came with the soldiers, the guards from the temple, and he was to kiss Jesus, and that would reveal to the guards who was Jesus that was to be arrested. This was a kiss of betrayal. This act will be hated and despised by everyone who has ever given or received this token of affection. It was a sin against the human heart, but none could feel its horror as it must have been felt by Jesus. That night and the next day, his face was marred by many ways. It was furrowed by bloody sweat. It was bruised by blows. They spat upon it. It was rent with thorns. But nothing went so close to his heart as the profanity of this kiss. Before the kiss was given, Jesus still hailed Judas by the name of friend. But after being stunned by it, he could not keep back the humiliating or annihilating question, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Here we have the guards arresting Jesus, and Peter in his impetuousness to defend the Lord, cutting off the guards' ears. Then Jesus was arrested and taken to the home of the high priest. And Peter was standing by the fire, denying the Lord. And then the cock crowed twice, and the master stared at Peter. And Peter, the impulsive, always responding with words, denying the Lord with cursings, wept in silence. He went out and wept bitterly. And there was a silence, the silence on Jesus' part, and the silence of remorse on his part. For there are silences in which the heart discovers itself. And Brother Rick is going to read a poem just on the principle of silence.
There is the silence of a great hatred, and the silence of a great love, and the silence of a deep peace of mind, and the silence of an embittered friendship. There is the silence of a spiritual crisis, through which your heart, exquisitely tortured, comes with visions not to be uttered into a realm of higher life. There is the silence of defeat. There is the silence of those unjustly punished, and the silence of the dying hand, of the dying whose hand suddenly slips from yours. There is the silence between father and son, when the father cannot explain his life, even though he be misunderstood for it. And there is the silence of age, too full of wisdom for the tongue to utter it, in words intelligible to those who have not lived the great range of life.
Might we on many occasions learn the ministry of silence and the reflection, the necessary reflection that comes through silence, and it will have as wholesome effect as it had the effect of repentance and penitence on Peter. Then Jesus is brought before the high priest. He had a religious trial and a civil trial, and just so happens that the religious trial was in three stages, and the civil trial was in three stages. And after his condemnation by the ecclesiastical authorities in the middle of the night, we read that they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" The presence is therefore very, very mournful and bitter for Jesus. to be repudiated by those who claimed to speak for God. When Jesus knew they did not speak for God but were hypocrites, yet he endured it. Then Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate could not reason with the religious leaders nor with the crowd. He offered them to free one of their prisoners, Barabbas or Jesus. Then the crowd cried out, "Barabbas." And he says, "What of Jesus?" And the crowd's response was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate had our precious Savior scourged. It took place on the platform where the trial was held in the eyes of all. The victim was stripped and stretched against a pillar or bent over a low post, his hands being tied. The instrument of torture was a cat of nine tails with bits of iron or bone attached to the ends of the prongs. The blows ripped the skin and drew blood. After the scourging, the soldiers took him away to their own quarters in the palace, and they called together the whole band to enjoy the spectacle and make Jesus the sport of play and ridicule. They made a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and no doubt they pressed it into his skin until blood ran. And they made him a mock king. They put on purple. After they crowned him, they gave him a scepter, probably an old walking stick. And then one advanced after the other to Jesus, and bending low said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But after passing with the mock solemnity, each turned and with a burst of laughter struck him with a blow. And they covered his face with spittle. But there is no cruelty like the cruelty of underlings. There is an instinct in all of us, to see others cast down beneath ourselves. And especially if one who has aimed so high is brought low, there seems to be a sense of personal exaltation at his downfall. Such were the base passions which lie at the bottom of men's hearts. And on this occasion, the dregs of the dregs of human nature were revealed against Jesus. Then he had to carry his own cross. No doubt the weight of the cross against the open running sores that were caused by the scourging on his back was an unbearable ordeal. But most cruel of all, however, was the shame. There's a kind of savage irony in making a man carry the implement by which he was to suffer and die. He had to bear the cross in the sight of thousands who regarded him with scorn. To a noble spirit, one of the most severe trials is shame. To be counted a common criminal, to be the cruel object of mirth. He had enjoyed days of unbounded popularity, but now his soul was filled with reproach to the uttermost. And he could say in the words of the psalmist, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Yes, Jesus looks at us. Are we willing to daily take up our cross and follow him? And as we know the account, he stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross, and one called Simon was constrained to bear his cross. And to this day, who can help envying Simon for being allowed to give his strength to the fainting Savior and to remove the burden from the bleeding and smarting back. Oh, we say in our own hearts, if only we were there. But we are here to carry Jesus' cross, that is the cross of his body members. But would we be just as willing? And are we just as willing to share and carry the crosses of our brethren as we would be willing to carry Jesus' cross? And they nailed him to the cross. As the nails passed through flesh and against bone without breaking them. Crucifixion, one of the most painful, agonizing methods of death. The body was in such an unnatural position. It created greater difficulty in breathing, but was difficult enough. And the thirst, the excruciating, unbearable thirst, was there constantly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The deepest sufferings of Jesus were not physical, but mental. Looking on that face, we see the shadow of a deeper woe than smarting wounds and raging thirst and a racking frame. The woe of slighted love, of a heart longing for fellowship, but overwhelmed with hatred. The woe of insult and wrong. Nor is this even the deepest shadow. There was then in the heart of the Redeemer a woe to which no human words are adequate. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, Jesus was also to lose the fellowship of his companion from the eternities, his Heavenly Father. Finally, after 6 hours, the last three in darkness, when it seemed that heaven and earth just rebelled against him, and the fury of the storm crackled and broke around him. But then after 6 hours, he said, "It is finished. Now the suffering is ended. That cup he drank is over. The Lord had bruised him. Man and devil had done their worst. The cup had been drained. The darkness is ended. The wages of sin have been provided. The prophecies of his sufferings were all fulfilled. The cross had been endured. Divine holiness had been fully satisfied. With a cry of triumph, a loud cry, a cry which reverberated throughout the universe, the Savior exclaims, 'It is finished.' The ignominy and shame, the suffering and agony are past. Never again shall we experience pain, physical. Never again shall we endure the contradiction of sinners against themselves. And then Jesus said, 'Into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And he died. For more than 12 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of sinful men. And Brother Rick will give us a reading on the contrast between the hands of sinful man and the hands of God.
Voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners. And now voluntarily he delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. What a blessed contrast. 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead. 40 days after that, the Father exalted him high above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and set him at his own right hand in the heavens. Now, the Father has sent back the one whom the world cast out, sent him back in power and glory, sent him back to rule and reign over the whole earth with a rod of iron. When he was here before, man dared to arraign him. But now shall he sit and judge them. Once he was in their hands. Now they shall be in his. Once they cried, "Away with him." But soon he will say, "Come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Yes, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was laid in the garden tomb that many of us have visited. This is not the authentic garden tomb. Obi, how did that get upside down? Here we have him in his post-resurrection appearances. The door was barred in the room, but he appeared to them, his disciples. Here at the end of his journey with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, at the end, he breaks bread with them. Their faith was enkindled. They marveled at his words. And here, he met them by the sea and prepared fish for them to eat. And then, on the Mount of Ascension, which is the Mount of Olives, as his disciples looked on, he ascended into the heavens. Yes, Lord, we remember your suffering and death, and we thrill at your triumph over death. Let us turn on the lights, and as a congregation, let's sing hymn number 111, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul gave us a deeper significance to the bread and the cup. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. All down through the gospel age, there were a few, the faithful, the little flock, who daily took up their cross and followed Jesus, that shared in his broken body, and the common union, the partnership, the comradeship of his cup of suffering and death, and also a cup of joy. Mainly the joy of hope. Now, at the end of the age, we also are to suffer and die with Jesus. But our suffering and death, the fulfillment of our consecration vows, are now to be within a present truth frame of reference. We have heard the knock of Jesus in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And Brother Obi will give us a reading on our consecration in a present truth frame of reference. And slides will accompany the reading.
It is not enough to discern intellectually the presence of Christ. The morning star, the present Lord, must rise in our hearts. We must enter into a heart experience with him. Our relationship with the returned Lord must be a warm, personal, intimate, beautiful thing. If we are to maintain our vision of present truth, we must do more than intellectually discern him. We must, at heart, experience him. The picture of how we enter into this heart experience with our present Lord is given in the third chapter of Revelation. In verses 11 to the sixth stage of the church, the Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly." But to the seventh stage of the church, the Lord is present. We read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The door to our heart has no latch on the outside, only on the inside. The present Lord cannot open our heart. Only you and I can open it and let him in. Our heart represents our motivations, our will, our all. We must open the door of our hearts to our present Lord and live the doctrines of present truth he gives us to sup. That is, we must commit our time, our energy, our money, our all to what our present Lord wants us to do, to what he reveals to us to do, to what he loves us to do, to what he loves out of us to do. We must invite the present Lord to come into our hearts and completely take over. In other words, our consecration now has a present truth frame of reference.
We know that to serve this great feast of spiritual truth at the end of the age, Brother Russell chose that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell. And we do not worship the servant, the man, but as Brother Norby used to say, we can never catch up with him. In fact, he's so far ahead of us that we look over our shoulders and we think he's behind us, but he's just making up another lap over us. Brother Russell knew what it was to suffer and die with the Master. Like Jesus, the common man, listened to him gladly. He had his sermons in more papers than all of the ministers in the United States combined. And they were so bitter and so vicious against him because of his popularity and, of course, because of the truth which he proclaimed. So now at the end of the age, the requirements of discipleship are upon us. Our Lord is present as the chief reaper. He sends some out in the harvest field. He sends others to minister to the household of faith. He has a place of service for each one of us. And those who are weary and infirm and handicapped, that place of service can be prayer for those who are able to serve the Lord more adequately. Jonathan Gray will now sing, "So Send I You." And there will be slides to accompany the song. Or Jonathan Benson, excuse me. Jonathan Gray, why don't you come up here?
So send I you to
hearts made hard by hatred, two eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend the wet be blood to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so
I think the epitome of consecration is so beautifully expressed in this hymn, in the words, "So send I you to lose your life in mine." I like this picture. That's you and me. By contrast with the giants that we had to go out against in the Lord's service to defend the truth, we're but little children. And then when we think of these spiritual forces, evil forces like Satan and the fallen angels, we are no match. Jesus said he would send us forth as sheep among wolves. But through his strength and through the grace of prayer and through the prayers of the brotherhood, all of us are able to perform the service that the Lord sends us forth to. In Philippians 1, 7 and 8, we have brought to our attention another part of our communion with the body of Christ. And this is our part with the body of Christ through prayer. Verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." And then verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." The wonderful principle of prayer that Paul sets forth here. He was in prison, but he spoke of the Philippians as partakers with him in prison. They were witnessing to the truth. He was in prison. He couldn't witness to the truth. But he spoke of them together being partakers in the proclamation of the gospel. How could this be? Because they were praying for each other. Paul for the brethren at Philippi and the brethren at Philippi for him. Therefore, in the Lord's bookkeeping, because they prayed for Paul as a prisoner in prison, the Lord accounted them as in prison with him. Let's back up, Jan. All the way. We know our sister Mirza is in a nursing home. And our sister Joan Jackson would love to be with us today. She is even hoping that she might be able to spend part of the day laid out on a cot, but her strength would not permit. And then our sister Mary Slavinsky is in a nursing home. And of course, our brother Gene Bleachers, for many, many years, crippled with MS, and now flat on his back. If we sincerely pray for these brethren and all of our afflicted brethren the world over. The Lord accounts us as sharing in their experiences. And then, have you ever in prayer brought to your mental vision as many brethren as you could think of and say a prayer for them? Have you thought of all the classes you know and asked the Lord's blessing upon them? Do you have a mental note of all of the countries throughout the world where we have brethren? Do you pray for them? Then there are those who are active in the harvest work and other phases of the Lord's service. They should be daily our concerns of prayer. And by thus praying for them, this is part of our communion with the body of Christ. And we're going to ask our brother Ray, Luke, to take us to the throne of grace in a prayer for the brotherhood.
Our great God, eternal Father, we thank Thee for that blessed bond of Christian love that binds us to one another, that enables us to have this common union, this common participation in the body of Christ, to know that there is this fellowship of faith which transcends all barriers, transcends geography, transcends ethnical differences, transcends political barriers, and which allows us to commune together in the Spirit. We're thinking of our dear brethren the wide world over, those who are in nursing homes, those that may be in hospitals, those who are going through mental depression, or those who might be undergoing grief, as well as those in deprivation and those in prosperity or in the bloom of life. In whatsoever circumstance they be, we know that we are united in this oneness of the Spirit and this unity of the body. Or may we be more and more consumed by the oneness of the body and how our common destinies are so combined that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so now each and every one of us can bring before the individuals so many diverse experiences and places. But at this moment, we would bring all thy dear people the world over collectively before thy throne, asking that they might always know that whatsoever the condition or circumstance is, that they know that thou art in it with them. And likewise, they would know as well that there is this bond of Christian love that unites us together as well. All things are working together for their welfare and for their spiritual prosperity. And so, our loving Father, we can make this request for intercessory prayer because we know that all things are ours because we are Christ's and Christ is thine. And so in this blessed oneness of the Spirit, in this common union, common participation of the body of Christ, we ask thy blessing upon the needs of thy people everywhere, and we do so in that great and precious name. Amen.
Who do you pray for? I hope not just a brethren you agree with, or that's in the same group of brethren you're in. And when you think of those you know who are ill, sick, afflicted, isolated, think beyond them to the countless numbers throughout the world of our brethren who are sick, afflicted, and isolated. And although we do not know them by name, we have the privilege of praying for them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yes, the cup that we have a common union with Christ and with our brethren is a cup of sorrow and a cup of joy. And one of the joys before us is the resurrection hope. To be a part of the first resurrection, and those of you and I who live after 1878, the hope of instantaneously, at the finishing of our course, of being raised together with our Lord. And we think of the Christian warriors that we have known who have passed beyond. And all of us, I hope, long for the time that we will pass beyond. Because if death and the first resurrection isn't a true, meaningful hope in our lives, then our lives are a mockery. Another one of the blessings or joys of this cup, mingled with sorrow and blessing, is the prospect of blessing the world of mankind and the kingdom. Oh, we're living at a time that seemingly sin is taking such toll on mankind. They seem to be just heading down the Broadway of into sin and degradation so rapidly. And we see so many sin-sick things happening to the world of mankind. And daily we have occasions to pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's just review some of the tragedies of the human race of our day. Sister Janet. Are you changing trays, honey? No. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. In a 1916 reprint article, Brother Russell parallels or ties that passage of Isaiah 53 with drinking the cup anew with our Master in the kingdom. And he observes that just as in the kingdom, Jesus, in the midst of the blessing of the world of mankind, will look back upon this past life of suffering and see that the travail of his soul was all so worthwhile. So we who drink this cup with him of suffering and death now in the kingdom will drink it anew with him. We will look back upon the travail of our souls and conclude that, oh, it was all so worthwhile. Every trial, every bit of suffering, every persecution. Okay, Jan. Yes, man lives by the sword, in our day the gun, and he dies by it. And there are the riots, the guerrilla warfare, the famine and poverty, the hatred, even among youth, the terrorists and hostages, even the Palestinian warfare in Israel. Gassing, torching. South America is a continual hotbed. Korea, South Africa. South America, man's inhumanity to man will be God's extremity and opportunity. Or man's extremity will be God's opportunity. Hunger and famine. Do we appreciate the luxuries we have in the United States? And how are we using our earthly means for self or for the Lord while these poor people starve? Yes, in the kingdom, we will be able to help the underdog, the underprivileged, the famine-stricken. And we'll ask our brother Alan to pray for the world of mankind and the coming kingdom for them.
Our kind and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with the simple petition that Your kingdom be fully established. We look around us and we see the murder, man's inhumanity to man, famine, the dead children. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us the strength and the grace that we might indeed fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That subsequently, Thy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind, that they would know Thee as we do, that they would love Thee as we do, and that all would be done in accordance with Thy will, in justice and in love. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Yes, we all long for that kingdom. Some of the body of Christ has passed beyond. Their labor and their suffering is over. They have entered into the joys of the Lord. They are working together with Him in the setting up of His kingdom. Those of us who remain behind, sharing the cup together, we are partners. We are comrades. We pray together. We serve together. We battle together against common enemies. One of the symbols of the oneness is fighting in the same army. Might we resolve more than ever before to follow the command of our captain. Let us join our hearts and onward, Christian soldiers. The words will be on the screen.